Last week in the first part of chapter 1, we came across that word double-minded. And if there is a thread that holds the letter of James together, it is probably that word, double-mindedness. Let me give you an example of what double-mindedness can look like. I've just finished reading a series of three books on Chairman Mao's China. Chairman Mao ruled China from the Long March in 1936 to his death in 1976. And this is what the author says about life under Mao. Thanks to endless campaigns of thought reform, many individuals learned how to parrot the party line in public but kept their thoughts to themselves. All of them worshipped at the altar of the chairman, although some quietly maintained faith in their own values, whether political or religious. There must have been many ordinary people who were crushed by the relentless pressure to conform. But some people developed two minds or two souls, one for public view, the other strictly private, to be shared with trusted friends and family only. The reality was that in Mao's China, old customs, old practices, old celebrations, and old religious faiths continued. They had a long shelf life. And just as that was true in Mao's China, it's also true for Christian converts. We find it easy to move between the two worlds, the non-Christian world of our former life and our new Christian world. How easily we have a public face and a private face, a Christian face, a church face, and a friend's face or a work face. How easily we have two minds or two souls. I wonder, are you the same person in and around St. John's and in your home group and in your team as you are in the office tomorrow? I think for men in particular, this has been a problem over the years because the things we value in church life are not necessarily the things that have got you success in your career and are valued and prized in that arena. What about the school and youth group divide? Happy to come here on a Sunday night to engage and Fridays as well, but what's true at school? You're happy still to be involved in church when you're home, but what about at university? Are you living a high old time there, but you'll just sort of come back into this fold when you're in Tunbridge Wells? And of course, it's much easier for the Christian side of that to get diminished when we're cut off from Bible teaching or from our church family. Moving is a dangerous time. Moving to university can be a very significant dropping off time for those moving from youth group to university Christian Union. People moving house often struggle. I was amazed how often I would have a conversation with people who had recently moved in to one of our villages in Essex, and they'd say, oh yeah, we've been here sort of 9 months or so. But it had taken them 9 months or so to find their way to church. And yet, in their previous church, they'd been regular attenders, often involved in leadership. There are these breakpoints in life that cause problems. And it may well be that the situation to which James is writing is exactly that situation. A situation where, because of persecution or famine, Christian believers have been driven out of Jerusalem and are now trying to live their lives and find their way in and around the Judean countryside. And James is concerned for those who were in his flock. He wants to make sure that they're still living up to their Christian profession, their Christian calling. He wants to make sure they haven't lost sight of the generous God who has given them life in Jesus. And that's why one of the commentators, yes please, James, has said that this book is about spiritual wholeness. That's the central concern of the book, living a whole life, not a compartmentalized, divided life. And James wants us, as well as his first readers, to stop compromising with worldly values and behavior. Thanks, James. So in this first chapter, we've seen a number of the book's main themes introduced. And tonight we're going to see how this issue of double-mindedness affects the way in which we approach difficult times and our attitude to God's word. So first of all then, verses 12 to 15, don't blame God for tough times. We learnt in verse 3 that trials produce steadfastness. In verse 12 we read this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. In verse 12, James takes the steadfast idea a step on and says, to those who remain steadfast, there is a great future prospect, the gift of the crown of life, the gift of victory with Jesus, eternity with Jesus. And we will show that we're true followers of Jesus because we persevere. We see through the tough times until we receive that great gift. But James isn't naive. He's not foolish. He also sees that there is a real danger that we will be tempted to blame God for those tough times. That might be financial pressure. It might be disappointment. It might be sickness or bereavement. We might easily fall into thinking that God actually tempts us through these difficulties. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. Now, interesting in James's writing, the word for test in verses 3 and verse 12 is the same for the word tempt in verse 13. But James is moving in terms of the idea of testing that produces a good thing, steadfastness, and tempting, which is something that will result in a bad conclusion. And James makes it very clear that the issue is our issue, not God's issue. This isn't down to God, it's not his fault. It's the way in which we respond. Each person, verse 14, is tempted when he is lured, desired, enticed by his own desire. Yes, let's have the next picture, James, please. You see, I am responsible for desires I choose to satisfy or not. I am responsible for the juicy worms of temptation that I choose to consume or not. I am responsible when I get caught on the hook. I am responsible for my sin, which leads to death, as we read in verse 15. That desire that life should be different, it should be better. That desire for the one thing that's missing in my life that will fully satisfy me in my life. My longing for that problem, if only it would go away, then all would be well. Those are the sort of desires that look so attractive that we bite on them, and yet we find they lead us to sin and to death. Thanks, James. It's worth just remembering, of course, that Jesus promised that those who follow him would endure hardship and difficulty. Life would be full of suffering, testing, and temptation. But the promise here is clear, isn't it? If we remain steadfast, then we will share his crown of victory in eternity. So don't fall into the trap then. Don't fall into the temptation of blaming God for the tough times. And we don't do that, secondly, verses 16 to 18, because he is good and generous. And above everything, God has given us the great gift of spiritual new birth. Now, the danger of blaming God when things go wrong is that we forget his character and his generosity. Instead of a good, generous, merciful God, we see him as some sort of ogre. And that means we're more likely to be deceived into looking elsewhere for the things that we think will make life better, the things that we think will answer all our needs, the things that we think will make me happier. Yes, please, James. One of the treats of having a five-year-old grandson is that you get to watch lots of films that you wouldn't dream of watching otherwise. So over Christmas, I watched a number of Shreks, as well as Tame Your Dragon 2, How to Train Your Dragon 2. And I was struck by the very strong Disney messaging that you get from films like that. The Disney lie tells you that friendship conquers all, even if it's a friendship between a dragon and its rider. The Disney lie tells you that hope lies within you. The Disney lie tells you you can be anything you want to be. And the Disney lie tells you the only thing holding you back is yourself. James, however, has a different message for us. Don't be deceived, he says, verse 16. Verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, the good things we have in this life come from outside of us, not from within us. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Creator God. Yes, the one who made the lights, the sun and the moon in Genesis chapter 1. And he is trustworthy. There's no shadow, there's no darkness, there's no difference within him at all. And verse 18 tells us that this generous and good God has given us the very best gift of all, of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Just as life came to the universe by his word, so life comes to those whom he has chosen by his word of truth. We'll hear more of that in a moment. So don't live for the Disney lie. Rather, live by the word of truth, the best gift from this good and generous God. He is the great gift giver. Thirdly, verses 19 to 25. The saving gospel word must bring change in your life. The saving gospel word must bring change in your life. Let's have the picture, James, please. Why do you look in the mirror? Do you want the mirror to say to you, you are the fairest of them all? Is that why you look into the mirror? Or do you want the mirror to say to you, you really must do something about? You can fill in the gap for yourself. I wouldn't be rude enough to do so. Verse 25 says, we look into the mirror in order to change. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So this word, yes please James, can you keep it up, thank you. This word of truth, which gives us life, is also the implanted word, the word that God has put within us. Verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This word which saves is the word which brings you rescue and forgiveness. And if this is not a word to which you have submitted yet, if this is not a word which you have received for yourself yet, and you don't know the great joy of rescue and forgiveness, then please make sure that you talk to somebody afterwards. Have a word with Giles, have a word with me, have a word with Jono later. But it is this saving word that brings change into our lives. And it is to this saving word that we are to submit, so that God can make the difference in our lives that he wants to make. Have a look at verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. That's no starting point if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, and if your life is going to show that you are a follower of Jesus. No, what you need is to submit to this implanted word so that it brings to you all the benefits of being right with God, so that you can live a life that looks more like the life of Jesus. Consequently, we won't speak ill of people. We won't be committed, in verse 21, to filthiness and wickedness. It's very encouraging, isn't it, that the churches to which James writes seem to be just normal churches with normal people in. People who still struggle with their sinfulness and behave badly. And it's encouraging for us to hear that. But being right with God sees us submit to this word. Now, interestingly, James uses a number of different ways of describing this word. He'll talk about the word, he'll talk about the implanted word, he'll talk about the perfect law, he'll talk about the law of liberty. Those are just in our passage today. There'll be others that we'll come to in the letter. But pretty much all the time, he means the same thing. He's talking about the Old Testament law as Jesus taught it. He's talking about Jesus' teaching, maybe as he sort of heard it, was made aware of it in those early days. And that is the word that we're to submit to. And it is submission to that word that sees our lives being changed and getting rid of these bad words, these unkind words, seeing that filthiness and wickedness removed from our lives. But in order for that to be the case, we can't just hear this word, we've got to do it. And that is exactly what Jesus said. Luke chapter 11, he said this, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's the way that change is brought. Change from death to life. Change from all the rubbish things in our lives to being more like Jesus. Now, we were reminded by Angus MacLeod at the Leaders' Day yesterday that there are too many within particularly the Church of England today who prefer the word of their own experience, or the word that accords with their own way of thinking about things, or the word of the culture today to God's word. And so they prefer to stand over the Bible and judge it by those things rather than submitting to the Bible. So how do you see your relationship to the Bible today? Do you have authority over it, or does it have authority over you? Are you submitting to it or standing over it? There's an individual question each of us has got to answer. But there's also a question we've got to answer as a corporate body here at St. John's. How does that affect us together? Are you content to look at our word and rejoice in your rescue and be grateful for Jesus as Saviour, but not to have him as your Lord? You don't want a word that's going to change and challenge you. You just want a word that's going to save you. Double-mindedness says you can have the Saviour without the change. You can have the Saviour without the challenge. But James says no. Hear the word and do it. It's the same word that will save you as will change you. Thank God for a word which changes us. So what does a changed life look like? Yes, you can kill that, James, now. Thank you. Verses 26 and 27. This is what a changed life looks like. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Now, we might be saying uncomfortable with the use of the word religion there. After all, religion for us is, it's about doing things. It's about earning our own salvation. It's about a graceless good works type of approach to stuff. But the word James uses here is a word of religious devotion seen in your attendance at various sort of shrines and at various ceremonies and practices at the temple if you were a Jew. And James is saying, we do that religion as we show our devotion to Jesus. And we show our devotion to Jesus by living a changed life. In fact, you will see real believers devotion to Jesus, and here are three examples which you'll see. You'll see people who keep a rein on their tongue. Don't you wish you were able to keep a rein on your tongue? Maybe today you've said something that you just wish you could take back, but we can't, can we? We never can. And the problem with the tongue is that all it does is show what's in our hearts. It lets out what's within. We like to pretend that what we said was an exception, but of course it's not. It's the rule. The second way in which we'll see our devotion to Jesus is the way in which we look after each other. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, James is probably the James who led the church in Jerusalem. In the Acts, I've given you the reference on the sheets, I think, we're told that then there was not a needy person among them. That's a sort of care within the church community that we need and are looking for. Looking out for one another, supporting one another, being there for one another when those needs arise. And the chances are, given the crumbling nature of social care at the moment in this country, we will need to be looking out to help each other in those ways all the more. And then the sort of, we might see it as a bit of a catch-all conclusion, the end of verse 27, keep oneself unstained from the world. Keep your distance from the world. Make sure that the word of God is leading you to a life more like the life of Jesus. That's James's point here. Your devotion to Jesus will be seen in your becoming more like him. It'll be seen in your caring for one another. It'll be seen in the way in which you speak. But be in no doubt, your devotion to Jesus will be seen. It's inevitable. So James writes to these scattered believers so that they will stop compromising with worldly values and behavior. He wants them to leave behind double-mindedness. He wants them to be wholehearted in their service of Jesus and their trust of God's word as they face hard times and as they seek to be Jesus people living lives devoted to him. May we too be doers of this word.